We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
With a great news. The great news of the gospel, which is the theme of the whole of this epistle of Romans that we've been looking at through the course of the first half of this year. For since Romans chapter 1 verse 18, we've been hearing one way or another of the reign of sin and the reign of death. We've heard it in many ways, in many terms, but it's actually been called the reign of sin here in Romans 5. It's called the reign of death in Romans 5 verse 14. It's brought to us by the trespass of one man, but it is the reign of death through that one man's trespass in Romans 5:17 and 5:21. So that just as sin reigned in death. This great disease, this great moral choice, this great inheritance of ours, this sin comes to us in the punishment which is death. That is, we have been born into a kingdom. We've been born into the kingdom which is true of us all, the kingdom of sin, whose penalty is death. I was born as an Australian. I have certain penalties as a result. I have a lifestyle that is consistent with Australian. I do like meat pies. Rugby league and Holden cars, it's all part of the character of life that I choose, but the character of life that was chosen for me. I speak English with an accent that the rest of the world cannot but recognise as being nasal, twine, gabbling kind of mumbles. It's just what you're born into. It's what you are. But I was born into another kingdom, as you were. That is the kingdom of sin. And that is my lifestyle. That is my choice as well. But it is what I've inherited. And its penalty, its consequences, its just punishment is death. But the great news, and it really is great news, it's the fantastic news, the fabulous news that we have before us, is that there is a new kingdom. A new kingdom has come, a new reign has come, that is greater and more powerful than the kingdom of sin and the kingdom of death. It's more powerful than the reign of sin and death. We now have before us the reign of the grace of God through righteousness, which leads to life. Life beyond death. This is the great news, chapter 5, verse 21. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't appreciate the reign of sin and death, then you won't get excited about the reign of grace and life. You won't appreciate what has happened. If you don't know of sin, because you've never analysed yourself and your society and the world and human nature around about you, if you don't think of death much, if you don't see its total futility, its meaningless, its vanity of vanities that it puts upon everything we do, or if you don't perceive death as the condemnation of God upon us and the punishment of God upon us, if you don't understand death, if you don't understand sin, if you don't know the horror of sin and death, then the news of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, the news of life which is victorious over death, of forgiveness which is victorious over sin, they'll not fill your heart with joy and excitement, and it will not fill your mouth with praise. But if you know of your sin and your death, and then come to hear of the great victory of the reign of grace in life, if you know of that, then joy is your word. You rejoice in the hope of sharing eternal life. You rejoice even in the sufferings of this world. You rejoice in God himself. For life is a life of joy and praise because of the generosity of our God. For that is what the grace of God is. Chapter 5, verse 21, referring to the grace of God. It's his generosity. He gave us his Son as a sacrifice. He gave us his Son as a ransom, so that by his Son's death we might be justified, declared right with God, that we might know the righteousness of God, and so instead of being punished with death, might live. Come back with me to chapter 3, verse 22, where we read of this grace of God. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. We, like the law courts, have been declared right with God because of the atonement, because of the redemption, because of the purchase of slaves, because of the atoning sacrifice. This is God's generous gift. Forgiveness that he paid for. Not forgiveness by saying, oh, sin doesn't matter. I mean, so you've made a bit of a mess. Don't worry about it. No, it's sin that he paid for generously. Generously giving of his Son. So chapter 4, verse 16 speaks of his grace. 4:16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. The promise of eternal life, the promise of inheriting eternal life, the promise of inheriting the kingdom of God, the promise of God to Abraham and his offspring comes to us by faith, by trusting in God, not by anything that we have done of ourselves. For if it was anything that we have done of ourselves, why, God would be robbed of his generosity. He would be giving us forgiveness because we earned it, because we deserved it, and then it wouldn't be forgiveness and it wouldn't be grace. No, we just accept it by faith. So that it is by the grace of God that we are saved. Grace and grace alone. But what of the law? Well, the law was added. But the law was added... I'm sorry, this mic keeps going on and off. Is it because I've got it in the wrong place or whatever? The law was added not to the grace side of the equation, but to the sin side of the equation. The law was added so that trespass might increase. Come to chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that trespass might increase. Now, that's a very funny phrase for most people. That's not what you're expecting the Bible to say. You're expecting the Bible to say the law was added to teach us not to sin. The law was added to speak against sin. The law was added to prevent sin. The law was added... That's not what it says. It says the law was added so that trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The law is put over against grace. The law doesn't come on the grace and forgiveness and life side. The law comes on the sin and death side. Because what the law does is it condemns us. It identifies our sins. It teaches us that we are sinners. It condemns us, and we will see in due time, it provokes sinners to sinfulness. It doesn't itself provoke anybody to anything, but if we're sinful, it will provoke us even to more sin. But grace is victorious. Grace is more powerful. Grace increases with sin. The greater the sin, the more the grace of God. The grace of God will not be outdone by sin. God's mercy, God's generosity, God's forgiveness goes further and further and further and will cover any extent of sin that you care to throw at it. You cannot be in a position of saying, what I have done is too sinful for the death of Jesus to have paid for. For the death of Jesus is the death of God's one and only eternal Son. It is not possible for you to be too sinful for that payment to cover it. No, the grace of God will not be outdone by sin. Grace will increase and cover all sin and reign over all. That's why it's such great news, the victory of the grace of God. And so Romans 6 starts on this great high point of chapter 5, verse 21. So Romans 6 starts in the spelling out of verses 20 and 21. And it's a high point that is repeated right at the end of chapter 6 with that marvellous verse which is for many of us a childhood memory verse, which is why I've got to read it now, because in my childhood they didn't have the New International Version but the King James Version. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're still at the same point at the end of the chapter than you were at the end of chapter 5. You've gotten to two great high points, really, there. The end of chapter 5 is telling you of the victory of the reign of grace. It's telling you of that victory, a victory that leads you to life, not death. And at the end of chapter 6, we're hearing about the gift of God. The gift of God, which gives you life, as opposed to death. Between these two high points, there are two arguments throughout chapter 6. Two objections that are answered, two arguments that are denied. And in each of these two, Paul puts up a set of ways of answering, and they follow the same structure. So let me run through this structure quickly for you. As you see in the outline, I've written it there in such a way as to encourage your note-taking, because you're not told which verses are which. But that's got to keep you taking notes and got to keep you reading your Bible, so let's take a look at these two structures. That is, verses 1 and 2 and verse 15 are much the same. They deny an argument. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? By no means. Let it not be so. Can't be. No, not at all. Both these arguments, straight up, he says, no, that's wrong. That can't be the case. But they're arguments that are put up. Both, you'll notice, are commending sin as a result of the gospel. And so they're clearly and obviously wrong. The gospel can't lead you to sin and to the acceptance of sin. And they're denied absolutely and immediately. By no means. By no means. However, both are then argued against by recalling knowledge. So you see in verse 3 and verse 16 a reference back to knowledge. Or don't you know that? Verse 3 and verse 16. Don't you know that? And so he reminds them of what they know or what they should know if they're Christians. And verse 3 following to, down to verse 10 shows that they can't go on sinning. As, just as verses 16 to 18 will show them that they now cannot be accepting of sin. It's a different lifestyle. And so these arguments show the impossibility of those arguments that he has already denied. But both of the answers, both of the recalling of knowledge, both of them then issue forth in commands that are based on that knowledge. Verses 11 to 13 are full of commands. In the same way, count yourself dead to sin. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Verse 13, do not offer the parts to wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God. Or again in verse 19, I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them. Here is the command, you see. In each of these, having shown us what we were supposed to know, having recalled our knowledge as Christian people, he then draws the application, the implication, the consequences of it in terms of commands. And he concludes each of these four these two sections with a fourth section each time. That is an encouragement. An encouragement such as you see in verse 14, because sin will not be your master. See how he said there in verse 12, don't let sin be your king, don't let sin reign over you? Well, there's an encouragement for you in verse 14. Sin won't be your master. Now, there's encouragements for us in verses 20 through to 23. The consequence of one slavery is wickedness, is death. The consequence of the other slavery is holiness and righteousness and eternal life. And so the great encouragement there right at the end of the chapter, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, now, we'll turn to each of those two arguments in turn. Turn to each of them in turn. You reckon I've just got to use this one, do I? And scrap the neck one altogether so I can take it off and put it away? Okay. And we'll run down it like this, in this kind of way. Firstly, the perverse argument. The first argument does sound, and is indeed, perverse. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? But it's a real argument. It's the argument that Paul has been accused of. Come back with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we're being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result? Their condemnation is deserved. You see, the more I sin, the more God forgives me, and the more glory to God. Therefore, my sinning is contributing to the glory of God, isn't it? So I should go on sinning, because the more sinning, the more grace, the more grace, the more glory to God. So, as it says there in 5:20-21, you see, where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Well, if that's true, if you really mean that, then go on sinning so that grace may increase even more and more and more. Now, that knuckle-headed argument is a perversion, isn't it? I mean, anyone who puts forward that is an enemy who is trying to misrepresent you. But, my friends, in the thrust and parry of life and discussion and argument, that is normal, isn't it? It is the normal case. As you preach the gospel and speak it to your neighbours and your friends at work or around a campus, as you mention what it's about, those who don't want the gospel, those who are in rebellion against the message, will catch on anything they can to try and show how illogical and stupid you are. And what they are saying reveals illogicality and stupidity. It reveals a perversity of mind. You see it in other grounds too. See, politicians. People don't like politicians, especially other politicians who are on the other side of the fence. And I've noticed that whenever certain subjects come up, it doesn't matter who says it, it doesn't matter what the viewpoint is being expressed, they will immediately be attacked. Take multiculturalism or the migration policy of Australia. As soon as it's mentioned, what are you accused of? Racism every time. Doesn't matter what you're saying almost. If you care to make any comment about migration policies, you're a racist. Now, you may be. And the thing that you're saying may be as well. But you may not be. You'll still be accused of it. Doesn't matter what you say, you'll be accused of racism, so that in the end nobody says anything on the subject, because it's a lot safer. Unless, of course, you live in certain Queensland electorates where you'll know you get elected if you're Western Australian ones, if you are a bit racist. And then, of course, it's worth coming out strongly on the subject. But generally speaking, it's not, it's the perversion of argument. But it's a real one. It's one that Paul had to face. And indeed, if you preach the gospel to people who don't want it, you will get this argument by people who have understood enough of what you're saying, but who don't want it. Well, Paul's obviously, it's obviously wrong. Let it be not so. No, no way, by no means, he starts off. And then in verse 3, he looks at what is wrong in terms of the knowledge base. And you're expecting him, look at the heading there in 3,
Where am I up to? 3B, bottom left-hand side. Knowing our death and life. That's what he appeals to. You know about our death, you know about our life. Now, what's wrong with that heading? Just as you read it there, what actually stands out as being a bit odd? I mean, you expect my headings to be odd at the best of time, but what's a bit odd about that one? You got them the wrong way around, haven't I? You'd expect to say, knowing our life and death. Because generally speaking, life follows death. No, generally speaking, death follows life. But of course, the point with a Christian is that is the change. Our life follows our death. Whereas to the non-Christian, their death follows their life. And that's the point he's saying. We died to sin, verse 2. How can we live in it any longer? He said, well, if you're dead, you don't live at all. No, you don't live to sin anymore, but we live to something differently because, notice verse 3, we were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into his death, verse 4, buried with him through the baptism in death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. We have died with Christ. But Christ is the one who not only died but rose again. So we have died with Christ in order to be raised to live again. But what we have died to in Christ is united to him in his death. But what was his death about? His death was a death to sin. You see the kind of idea we have in verse 8. If we've died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. That's the character of it. But what is his death about? Verses 5 and 6 and 7. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly be united with him in his resurrection, for we know our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. What is Jesus' death about? Jesus died once for all, verse 10. He died for sin, not his own sin, but for our sin. He died not his own death, but our death. His death was a death to sin. And in becoming a Christian, in my baptism, in beginning as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I take his death upon myself. I commit myself to him in his death. I deny myself, take up the cross. There's the very language of death, isn't it, in order to follow him. I die with him in my baptism. I am totally identified with Jesus. Yes, I'm totally identified with Jesus crucified. Jesus died. If I'm not willing to take on the death of Jesus, I cannot have Jesus. It's Jesus who was crucified in my place, for me, on my behalf. I died with him. He died my death. And what did he die to but to my sin? And so I have died with him to sin. Sin requires death. And in Christ Jesus, that death has been paid for. The death he died, verse 10, he died to sin once for all. That is my death. I am now dead to sin. And so verse 11, that's how I've got to think of myself. That's how I've got to count myself. That's how I've got to see myself as one who has been dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Because death will not have the last word. The risen Jesus shows us that life follows death, the life to God that is ours. That is what we are. That's why I must think of myself that way, because that's the truth. In becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is exactly what I've become. A dead man who has come to new life. That's exactly what you are. Dead people who have been born again to a new life. Our death to sin has been paid for. Therefore, see the absolute perverse absurdity to think that becoming a Christian will lead you to go and do more and more sin. That's exactly what we're dead to. That's exactly why Jesus died. That is exactly why we've turned away to accept him as our Lord and Saviour. How can we go on? So do not let sin be king in your life, verse 12. Don't let sin reign. You're alive to God. You're dead to sin. Let God reign, not sin. Don't let sin reign, notice how he puts it though, now in our mortal bodies. That is, I'm still in this body. I mean, my mortal body, my earthly body, is still alive. It's still twitching and kicking and speaking and standing and doing all kinds of strange things, but it's here. It's still going. This is the body that is dead. This is the body that is dying. This is the body that is not my eternal body. I'm waiting the resurrection body. And still in this body, while it is alive, though it's dying, I mustn't act in accordance with its desires, with its wishes, with its nature. For we've been brought from death to life, verse 13. And therefore, I must offer my body and its parts to God as instruments of righteousness. What is now this body? It's no longer to be lived for sin. It's dead to sin. It's now to be lived for God. And my body is to be used. My parts of my body, my fingers, my hands, my arms, my eyes, it's to be used for God. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. As I was pondering it reminded me of that hymn which we do sing from time to time. Let me take it up for you. You can see the hymn writer thinking on these things. Take my life, let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments, days, my hands, my feet. Let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let it sing always only. Take my lips, take my silver, my gold, take my intellect. Every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will, make it thine. It shall no longer be mine. Take my heart. Take my love. Take myself. So the hymn writer has understood the idea and the concept here, hasn't she? Wonderful hymn. There is that all of me and every part of me and every bit of me, from my fingers to my hair, from my toes to my voice to my mind, to my, take me and use all of me as an instrument of your will, for I am no longer mine. That's gone. I've died. I'm no longer committed to sin. I've died to sin. That's what I did when I became a Christ person, the Christ who died to sin for me. So sin shall not be my Lord. I mean, it all sounds very hard, really, to change like this, but friends, notice the encouragement of verse 14. Because sin shall not be your Lord, shall not be your master. And why won't sin be your master? Well, because you're no longer under law. See, when you're under the law, it condemns you. When you're under the law, it increases your transgressions. But under grace, I know grace teaches you to say no to that which is ungodly and teaches you to live a life of righteousness. Grace motivates you and changes you and liberates you. You see, moralists in every age and generation have thought that by bringing in law, they would stop immorality. By bringing in law, they would create a moral society. But moralists in every society have failed. They're never able to change society and change people by rules and regulations. All the rules and regulations do is identify the character of your sinfulness and condemn you as wicked. When the gospel comes, the gospel of grace, of generosity, of forgiveness and love, then you get declared to be right with God and you find peace and hope. And this love and peace and hope that comes from the forgiveness of God that's inside you changes and transforms you from inside outwards. It washes you clean and it brings you into a relationship with God of such love and joy that you don't want to do the things that offend him, that you turn your back on that which is past, that you have found a peace and a joy. It trains you to say no to ungodliness and yes to all that is righteous and proper and true. You do not change a person by putting new clothes on them. That change is facile. It will not really make any difference. What you need is the change from within. But if you know of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ as your death, if you know of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that covers all sin, then you'll know the changed life that'll make you want to offer every part of your life. You will be able to take, to offer God all that is yours. Before we go to the second argument, why don't we sing that hymn? We can do that, can't we? David's written a good tune to this one. So he... A wonderful statement, isn't it? Of response to the gospel, of the response to grace. But verse 14 gives rise to a second argument, a second perverse argument of verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but grace? Now it's similar to verse 1, isn't it? But it's different. Verse 1 is saying, shall we go on sinning in order that grace might go on increasing? Verse 15 is saying, well, does sinning not matter? After all, we're not under the law, so there's no longer any condemnation, there's no longer any declaration, we're now free to do whatever we want to do, we're under generosity and mercy and forgiveness. Does that mean sin no longer matters? This time, Paul recalls their knowledge of slavery to sin. Now, he's already mentioned it back in verses 6 and 7 about being slaves to sin, just like Jesus does in John chapter 8, verse 34. If you sin, you're a slave to sin. And he gives the idea of slavery for us here in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, well, then you are a slave to that one. Again, it's like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, where he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You can't be obeying somebody, something, someone. You can't be committed to them without coming under some kind of bondage and commitment to that person, to that thing, to that being. That is, we're not God. I don't know whether you've noticed this or not. It's one of the fascinations of my mind to the non-Christian mind. I can never quite understand how they can not understand that they claim to be God and that they are not God. I don't know which part of the equation I find harder to understand. I'm not quite sure whether I find it harder to understand that they cannot see that they're claiming to be God. But that's what they are. Then I don't know whether it's not harder to understand that, to realise that they're not God. That is, some claim to be God but don't know it. Others claim to be God and know it. I don't know which one's more stupid. Because they're clearly not God, and the claim to be God is ridiculous. But yet, we think that we're living, when we're outside of God and outside of Christ, we think we're living on a level playing field. We think there is a thing called kind of neutrality. And so we can make up our own minds, morally, spiritually, intellectually, on a completely neutral basis, that we can stand off in complete neutrality, sovereignty, and just decide whether we will do this or whether we won't do that. What we want in life and what we don't want in life will be a matter of complete personal, individual sovereignty, like God. But we are not God, and we don't live in such sovereignty. And the choices we make commit us to make other choices. Every choice we make brings us in bondage to the next and to the last. We keep on capturing ourselves in anything but a level playing field. We're actually much more on a slippery dip. You start the wrong way and it's very hard to find your way back up, especially as the speed... Does the speed increase? Well, whatever it is that happens. I always forget those things with gravities and the rest. And so we think we're God in the sense that we can choose to sin or not to sin. We think we're God because we can choose to sit on the fence and make up our own mind in our own time. But, my dear friends, we are either slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. We're either rebelling against God or we're submitting to God. If we're doing nothing, we're rebelling. If we're ignoring God, we are rebelling against God. You can't ignore God and be his friend at the same time. Try it out with anybody. See one of your friends in the street and ignore them. And see how long you stay a friend. You can't ignore someone and be their friend at the same time. You can't say, well, look, I've got nothing against God. You know, I'm really happy. I'm happy for you Christian people who believe in God. It's really good for you. But me? Well, God and I got nothing to do with each other. You have. You are a rebel against God, and God is very angry with your rebellion. You've got something to do with him, and he's got something to do with you, and I'm warning, it's very bad news. You're not neutral. You're not independent. You're not just kind of aloof from him. You're not these people who want to say, well, look, I'm just thinking it out, and I'll just work it out in my own good time. Well, I'm glad you work it out in your own good time, but what makes you think you've got any time to be good with? What makes you think that it is your good time that you'll be able to work it out? What makes you think that you are in a position of such objectivity and neutrality that you can think it out? Now, my friends, you're either in slavery one way or another. Now, the Christians to whom he's writing in Rome, look what he says of them, verse 17, 18. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. You see, we're all born in this slavery to sin. We're all born under the reign of sin and death. But by the gospel message of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, by the wonderful message of the grace of God in giving his son to pay the penalty for us on the cross, by that message we can be liberated from our slavery to sin. But not so that we can then go on and sin again. Liberated so that we can become slaves to righteousness. So the Christians are ex-slaves, liberated by the gospel message of grace, and free now to serve righteousness. Therefore, verse 19, I mean, he's only speaking in a human illustration here, but what he's saying is, you now no longer should be offering your body then to impurity, but now that you're liberated from sin, you should be offering your body to righteousness. The freedom and liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus does not lead us to say, well, sin doesn't matter. The freedom and liberty that is ours in Christ Jesus now liberates us to say, righteousness is my goal and my aim and my object and my heart's desire. I am now changed to go in the opposite direction altogether. Just as the first perverse argument leads to commands, so the second perverse argument leads to commands. That is the first perverse argument. He says, remember what you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you work out what you know, therefore don't let sin reign in your body. Well, now, likewise here, just because you realize that you're no longer a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness, well, now, here we too must offer ourselves as slaves to God. It's the same thing. Here is the free offering of slaves. You used to offer your body to impurity. Now offer your body to righteousness. You think, the enemies think, that grace will lead to increased sin? That grace will lead to acceptance of sin? I tell you, the gospel of grace goes in the opposite direction. Sin won't reign in your mortal bodies, and you'll offer yourselves to righteousness. It's the exact reverse. It's a strange thing, isn't it? The more we preach and understand forgiveness, the more we'll be committed to moral transformation. Isn't that extraordinary? Because the whole world thinks it's the exact reverse. The whole world thinks the more that you preach the law, the more you'll be committed to moral transformation. But you're not. The more you'll be committed to trespasses. And so the chapter concludes with a set of encouragements of outcomes, the benefits, the results, the gift. You see, the slavery to sin led to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, verse 19. It led you to things that you're ashamed of. It led, verse 21, to death. But now this other slavery, the slavery to God, leads to life. It leads to holiness. It leads to righteousness. It's radically different. Let me show you from the Herald this week. I think it's this week, 23rd of the 28th of the 5th. That was this week, wasn't it? An interesting article here by a man called Richard Neville. called The Evil of Video Nasties. It's kind of funny just to have the name Richard Neville and The Evil of Video Nasties at the heading. For if you know anything of Richard Neville, you would know that he was one of the great leaders in our society in the 1960s and 70s in the destruction of all censorship laws in our community. He is the father of modern pornography in our society. For his strong stand through university publications in the first place and then into an Oz magazine and then on to fighting battles in the courts of London with, I think if I remember correctly, Neville Wran as one of his QCs, he was one of the two or three people who was willing to go to jail for the privilege of us being able to say and read and think and watch anything we want to. And now, 20 years later, Richard Neville writes, "My own reactions to screen gore are inconsistent. Squeamish wimp was how some Herald readers greeted my outburst on these pages 6 years ago to Peter Greenaway's acclaimed dross, the film called The Cook, The Thief, His Wife and Her Lover." I won't ask who's seen it. You shouldn't have. "Its violence," writes Richard Neville, "its violence took me by surprise, and I felt betrayed by the critics who had extolled the painterly images, the sets and the music, without mentioning the cannibalism and the child torture. Many movie critics, I came to realise, were so desensitised by their lashings of violence in the back stalls that it barely registered. Since then, much has happened. In the journey from Strathfield Plaza to Port Arthur, which confirms the fears expressed. The eerie consistency here and abroad, splatter trash has been found stacked in the lairs of each of the perpetrators of these killings. Yet many intellectuals continue to regard this as irrelevant. It is as though somewhere in the back of their psyches they are still sitting on the jury in the Old Bailey in 1960 as the Crown tries to suppress the Penguin paperback of Lady Chatterley's Lover. Not guilty. Bravo. There's no accounting for taste. Not even mine. As the wimp who threw up at, not over alas, Peter Greenaway, I must admit to getting a kick out of Terminator 2, Speed, and even, shame, shame, Hard Target, an absurd sadomasochistic killing spree. Do I need therapy? Doesn't everyone? It's this subjective, almost perverse nature of our responses to video violence that makes me wary of heavy-handed intervention. The defence of splatter pink auteurs, if you don't like it, you don't have to go, is not convincing, because the guidelines are unreliable. Get Shorty was welcomed by critics as a belly laugh satire on Hollywood, so I took the kids. Its cartoon jocularity was leavened by heaps of gritty violence, including a sequence of a woman being knuckled in the mouth by a hood. When I demurred to those who had recommended it, citing this bloody moment, they replied, "I didn't even notice it." Exactly. It's part of the landscape. It's what we don't notice anymore that is so scary. Asked to write about Port Arthur, he said, "I shake myself and ask what really lies at the bottom of my concerns deep down. I suppose it's a kind of anger, really, at freedom corrupted. The beacon of our system is freedom of speech, and in the early days of fighting to extend its range, many of us harboured a dream that a life-enhancing playfulness would prevail, that our world would be enriched by new ideals and visions, a zestful interplay of imaginings. Not so. The magnates who seized these freedoms vulgarised them. More guns. More swearing, more anger, more envy, more money." Today a metaphor of this psychic colonising is being played out in the paedophile inquiry. When I returned to live in Sydney at the end of the 1970s, the social scene at Costello's was held up by some as being an exemplar of liberated lifestyle. Not that they knew what was occurring upstairs. The men who built the cubicles, who lured the boys, who plied them with porn and smack and raped them, dumped them and bribed the cops. These were public worthies who abused the hard-won freedoms. Just as they abused the children, they were the men who stole the permissive society, and they were not alone. It's not without significance in this current debate that one of the weapons they used on the children was videos. It's very interesting to see the movement in a Richard Neville, to see the shift that is taking place. The advocate of anti-censorship, who finds today's movies too violent, too degenerate, too revolting. The 60s idealist thought, you see, you remove the law and then the goodness of people will flow out into a kind of creative renaissance. But what do we get? We got a desensitising degeneracy. That's what happens, you see. Ever-increasing wickedness, verse 19. That's what happens. But watch out, my friends, for the 1990s backlash. Let's bring in the law again and prohibit all immorality. And what will we get then? Oh, we'll get the black market. We'll get political censorship. We'll get totalitarian oppression. We'll get Marxist countries and Muslim countries where all kinds of things of complete irrelevance will be stamped out and gross and massive immorality will be government-sponsored. No censorship fails. Why? Because people are sinful. Censorship fails. Why? Because people are sinful. Sin is the problem. Law does not help. What we need is to change people. That's what's needed. Grace, not law, brings that change to you. The grace of God in Jesus' death declared us to be right with God, and that grace is so overwhelming. It is so massive to be forgiven, to be assured of eternal life, to be brought back into the family and relationship with God and ourselves, to be able to face my sinfulness for what it is, knowing it is washed clean, not to have to pretend to myself or to you or to God or anybody else, but to see me for what I am and to know that I'm accepted by God even though he knows it. That grace means that I am set free from sin. I'm set free from the slavery to sin and that terrible bondage to it, so that I can become a slave to God, and the benefits are holiness and the result is eternal life. It's transforming, because verse 23, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is life, eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thus, chapter 6 shows us the two ways to live. One, which leads from death to life. The other, which leads from life to death. For we're all born under the reign of sin and death, and we live in our mortal bodies and give ourselves over to sin and to wickedness, and it only increases and it only ends in death. But there is a new way to live. A second way, because Christ has died already, has died our death for us. A second way, which starts by us turning back to die with him, to be buried with him, to come to a new life through his resurrection. What of you? Which of the two ways do you live? Are you under the reign of sin and death, or, as Jesus said, have you been born again? Well, if you're not sure, or if you know that you really are still under sin, or if you want to know how to move from one to the other, just take the back of the outline here and you'll see a prayer down the bottom. And while I speak to the rest for a moment or two, read through the prayer and start thinking about that, because this is the kind of prayer you'd need to pray to be buried with Christ. This is the kind of prayer you need to pray to take his death upon yourself. And so spend a moment on that. But if you know the death of Jesus Christ is your death, if you know that you've been forgiven, if you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has washed you clean and declared you right with God, if that is the case, if Christ's death is your death and you've been raised to new life and freed from sin because of your trust in the gospel, then the message for you tonight is chapter 6, verse 12 and 13 and chapter 6, verse 19. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness. So now, offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. If you've been brought from death to life, then this is the way to live. Go on living this way, for this is the new lifestyle for which you have been born, to which you have been raised, which is the why you are there. And the encouragement for you to do it is the victory. The victory that's ours in Christ Jesus. The victory of grace over sin. Well, we're going to pray in a couple of ways now. Firstly, we're going to pray that prayer on the back of the outline, so as to give opportunity for those who know that they need to come to new life. Those who want to taste this serving of God. Taste in the sense of experience to the full, not just have a little snippet of. Those who knew they need to change. Notice the character of the prayer. It prays that God, it acknowledges that we're not worthy to be accepted by God in the first paragraph there. Notice how it accepts God's Son's death. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. And it picks up that other theme of Romans 6. Thank you that he rose from dead to give me new life. That's what verse 10, that's what verse 8 is saying, isn't it? And then the third part is the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me. That's an obvious thing, isn't it? But just as obvious is the second part. Please change me, that I may no longer live with myself as master, but with Jesus as my master, as my ruler. After we've prayed this out, we're going to lead in prayer on Psalm 51 for us all. Because as we look at this passage, for those of us who have changed, our recidivism keeps coming back to us, doesn't it? And we keep slipping back as we don't offer our bodies to God, but go back to the old ways that we're dead to. So we're going to pray through Psalm 51 as well. Phil, where's that? Why don't you come up on the platform and organise that with me too? So, don't worry about that. Let's pray now, shall we? Firstly, on this prayer. And then Phil will come forward and lead us on the other prayer matters that he wants to lead us on. So we'll move from one prayer meter to the other. We pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.